You are listening to the Pale Horse Podcast. I'm your host, Cahill Savatier. To speak of the essence of God is to speak about who God really is. By essence, we mean being. This word essence is derived from the Latin verb to be, which is in turn a translation of the Greek word ousia, which also means being. More than having being or existence, God is being. He makes this clear to all when he proclaims his name is Jehovah or Yahweh. When he revealed this to Moses, he explained his meaning. Then God said to Moses, I shall be who I am. This is what you will tell the sons of Israel. I am sent me to you. And God also said to Moshe, thus you will say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the is, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is how you are to think about me for all generations. Exodus 3. 14 through 15. The being or essence of God is intrinsically sublime and resplendent. This inherent brilliance is often referred to in Scripture as light and glory. Light emphasizes the splendor of who He is as an unapproachable, immaculate light. Glory be to God. God who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen nor can see. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Glory emphasizes the splendor of he who is shining visibly forth to mankind, most prominently displayed through the glorious revelation of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God, from antiquity, having been communicated to our fathers in the prophets at many times and in many ways, has in these last days communicated to us in a Son, the One, whom He has appointed heir of all things, the One, through whom He created the universe. He is shining forth. He is the shining forth of the Father's glory, the precise image of His essence, the One who sustains the universe by His mighty word, indeed. As described in His word, the Bible, His being is at best considered in terms of His nature, i.e. the composition of His essence and His character, the traits of His essence. God is infinite in nature and perfect in character. But we haven't said anything until we define these words. You see, God is infinite in His nature. He is unlimited and unbounded in every positive way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When firmly grasped, God's infinity, finitum non capax infinitum, means finite cannot possibly comprehend the infinite. But God's infinity, in every way, and according to every conceivable true standard, is a clarifying concept, illuminating His abilities. God's infinite nature will always be more than the highest, the best and the purest that any human mind can comprehend. Being one, all things come from Him and through Him. And without Him, nothing could exist. This is the oneness implies an infinity. Since He is the one, all-encompassing God, oneness is at once all-comprehending and yet incomprehensible. Everything else can be counted, except for Him who is one. And the one, unique in the infinite one, to whom there is no comparison in the finite world He has created. But God is also spiritual. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must do so in His spirit and in His truth. God's being transcends this physical universe of ours. He is not limited or bound by material issues or concerns. God is not subject to matter in any way. God is not made of matter. God created matter and employs it. as he desires. God is eternal. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God's being transcends time. He is not limited or bounded by temporal issues or concerns. God is not subject to time in any way. He is not constrained by time. God created time and employs it however he so desires. God is immeasurable. Shall God really dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens, even the entire universe, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. O God, God's being who transcends space, he's not limited or bounded by spatial issues or concerns. God is not subject to space in any way. God is not confined by space. God created it and employs it however he so desires. He's unique. With whom will you compare me that I should be equal to him, says the Holy One. Uniqueness comes from God's infinite nature. No one else in the universe can reasonably be compared to him. He is absolutely unique within his own creation, and therefore the one person to whom all honor is due. Glory be to God. Uniqueness thus speaks to God's natural authority and ability to order the universe however he chooses. However he chooses. However he chooses. From the standpoint of his transcendence of the physical universe, he is unique by virtue of his spirituality, eternity, and immeasurability. From the standpoint of his supremacy within the physical universe, he is unique by virtue of his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Only God is able to create morally accountable creatures and a world in which they might exercise their free will. God is also omnipotent. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Does any miracle lie beyond my power? God is all-powerful. Jeremiah knew this, irrespective of matter. He can affect anything he desires in the material realm, and nothing can transpire apart from his will. Therefore, there is no deed. Nor was there ever, nor will there ever be, which God is unable to do, small and great. As the Almighty One, his ability to accomplish any event he desires within his creation now and forever is comprehensive and absolute. Period. God is omniscient. I am God. There exists no other one. I am God. There is nothing like me that exists. Since the very beginning, I have been making known the end. Since eternity past, things that which have not yet been done. This all-knowing God, irrespective of time, he can affect anything he desires in the temporal realm. Therefore, God knows, always has known, and always will know everything, the end from the beginning, and declaring it so. As the everlasting one, his knowledge is in every event that has ever been, or will ever be, or even could possibly ever occur within his creation, comprehensive, absolute, period. God is omnipresent. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from before you? If I should ascend to heaven, you are there. If I should make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I should wing my way to where the sun rises in the east, or take up residence beyond the furthest reaches of the western sea, even there you would lead me by the hand. You would hold me fast with your strong right hand. God is ever present, irrespective of space. He can affect anything he desires in the spatial realm. Therefore, God has the ability, has always had, and will always have, to be anywhere, everywhere, local and universal, now and forever. As the ever-present one, his ability to be present at any or every point within his creation, whenever he desires, is comprehensive and absolute, period. Perfection. God is perfect in his character, irreproachable and blameless in every way possible. So be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. When firmly grasped, God's perfection Perfection in every way and according to any conceivably true standard is a clarifying concept, illuminating his motives. God's perfect character will never be less than the highest, the best and purest that any human mind can comprehend. God is good. Oh, God is good. The Lord is good to everyone. His kindness extends to everything he hath made. God's character is good. The Hebrew is Tov. He is the antithesis of evil. So how does the goodness respond to sinful man? In his goodness, God always has our best interests at heart. Therefore, his desire for us to be free from evil and devoted to good is genuine, even though we are sinful and by nature unworthy of this blessing. In his goodness, God has nevertheless found a gracious way to redeem us from sin without compromising his character, namely, by the person and the giving of the gift of his Son, Christ Jesus. And he is holy. God is holy. But just as he has called you to be holy, but just as he who has called you is holy, you too should be entirely holy in your behavior, for the scripture says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Peter knew this. God's character is holy, kadosh. It is completely separate from evil. So how does his holiness respond to sinful man? In his holiness, God can never compromise his perfect standards for any reason. Therefore, his commitment to condemning evil and rewarding good is inviolable. Even though we are sinful by nature, deserving of his judgment and his holiness, God has nevertheless found a merciful way to justify us in spite of our sin without violating his character, namely, by the judging of his Son, Christ Jesus, in our place, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. He is faithful and true. Oh, God is faithful and true. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee, and I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. God's character is faithful and true. In Hebrew, it is omen, remeth. It is actively opposed to evil. So how do truth and faithfulness respond to sinful man? Well, in his faithfulness and truth, God is entirely reliable and trustworthy in all that he promises to us and does for us. Therefore, his veracity and dependability in offering us a way through Jesus Christ to escape the evil of death and to embrace the good of eternal life are beyond reproach. So even though we are sinful and by nature objects of his wrath, in his faithfulness and truth, God has nevertheless found a way to make peace between himself and us, to remove this enmity between us and himself, caused by our sins, without corrupting his character, one iota, namely by reconciling us to himself through the death of his Son, Christ Jesus. You see, God is sovereign. Oh, he is sovereign. But the Lord shall be seated as king forever. He sets up his throne for judgment, to judge the world in righteousness, to render justice to its peoples. The psalmist says, sovereignty comes from God's perfect character. No one else has a legitimate right to rule over the universe. Period. He is the absolute sovereign within his own creation, and therefore the one person to whom all honor is due. Glory. Sovereignty thus speaks of God's moral authority and right to order the universe whoever, however he chooses. From the standpoint of his transcendence of the moral universe, he is sovereign by the virtue of his goodness, holiness, and truth, essential qualities, independent of creation. From the standpoint of his supremacy within the moral universe, he is sovereign by virtue of his love, righteousness, and life, qualities applying to his creation which correspond to goodness, holiness, and truth. Only God is qualified to be the ultimate judge of the morally accountable creatures whom he has created, and thus to hold them responsible for their actions as the de facto ruler of the universe through his perfect nature, and the de jure ruler of the universe through his perfect character.
God possesses the sovereign authority. To demonstrate the love to his sinful creatures out of his own goodness, not ignoring their sins as evil suggests he should, but paying for them himself by the death on the cross of his Son, Christ Jesus, in the place, the redemption that we call the result of his act of his sovereignty, grace. The Greek said charis, the Hebrew would say chen. To administer justice to his sinful creatures out of his holiness, not abandoning them to their sins, as evil suggests he must, but forgiving them himself on the basis of the death on the cross of his Son, Christ Jesus, in their place. We call this result of this act of his sovereignty mercy, justification, chesed, eleos. To give life to his sinful creatures out of his truth and faithfulness, not allowing them to die in their sins. All God ever has to do to turn anybody over to their sins is to remove his sovereign, restraining hand of grace. As evil suggests he will, allow them to die in their sins, reconciling them he must to himself through the death of his Son on the cross, Christ Jesus. In reconciliation, we call this the result of this act of his sovereignty, peace, shalom. God is love. Whoever does not have love does not know God, for God is love. Having love for his creatures is a natural consequence of God's goodness. Out of the intrinsic goodness of his character, God loves us with a perfect love, desiring to help us in our sinful state. However, he does not overlook his holiness. He does not overlook his holiness and justice in the process and forgive our sin without consequence, as evil suggests he should. Therefore, God had to find a way to reach out to us in love, in agape love, without compromising his character, and did so through the gift of the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. God, your grace is the biblical name for God's policy of lovingly redeeming us through his sins, through his Son. We accept and receive God's gracious offer of love today and tomorrow and forevermore, this offer of love and redemption by accepting and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Elah Shemaiah. God is just, demanding justice from his creatures. Natural consequence, God's holiness. Out of the intrinsic holiness of his character, God must deal with us in perfect justice, righteously condemning us in our sinful state. However, and I want you to get this, however, he does not overlook his goodness and love in the process and abandon us to our sins, as evil suggests he will, as the sneaky devil comes up and tells you he should. Because that's what you deserve. For God found a way to treat us as righteous without compromising his character, and did so through the gift of his Son, his only begotten Son on our behalf. Mercy. Mercy is the biblical name for God's policy of justly forgiving us on the basis of the death of his Son. We accept and receive God's merciful offer of this justification by accepting and receiving our Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. God is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Saving the lives of his creatures is a natural consequence of God's truth and faithfulness. Out of the intrinsic veracity and trustworthiness of his character, God honors his gracious and merciful promise to restore us to himself and thereby to stand eternal life, delivering us from the condemnation of death, accruing to us in our sinful state, and in doing so, however, he has not failed to resolve the competing demands of his goodness and love on the one hand, and with those of his holiness and justice on the other, as evil suggests he must. For God has found a way, in accordance with his character, to eliminate the wall of sin and consequent wrath which separates us from him. And he has done so through the gift and the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. He died that we may live. Peace. Shalom. The biblical name for God's life-giving policy of reconciling us to himself on the basis of the work of Christ Jesus. We accept this. We receive God's offer of life, peace, and reconciliation today by accepting and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. It's not what God's going to get out of you. Oh, it is. You see, brothers and sisters, it is not what you're going to get out of God. It's what God's going to get out of you. God's goodness overflows with love, providing grace for sinful man. Though evil says a loving God can't condemn, he did condemn his Son that we might truly live, redeeming us in the love and the blood that is in Christ. God's holiness overflows in justice, offering mercy to sinful man. Though evil says a just God can't forgive, he did forgive us by condemning his own Son, making us righteous through the blood of Christ. God's faithfulness and truth overflow in life, producing peace with God for sinful man. Though evil says that a God of integrity cannot restore us, nay, he did make peace between us and his Son forever, reconciling us to himself and granting us eternal life on the basis of the blood of Christ. The essence of God, infinite nature, he's independent. In his spirituality, his eternity, and his immeasurability, in his applied infinite nature, we see his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence. The one unique God, perfect in character, independent nature of his character, the goodness. We see the holiness and truth. We apply it, and it is applied through his love, justice, and the life in which we live in Christ Jesus, the one sovereign God. God is, by definition, one in essence and three in persons. Holy, 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 the Lord God, the Almighty, he who was, and he who is, and he who is to come. I misspoke. Forgive me, Lord. Holy, 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 the Lord God, the Almighty. He who was, and he who is, and he who is coming. It hits differently, doesn't it? No specific term for the triune nature of God occurs in the Bible. The inspired writers of the New Testament clearly felt that the existence of one God in three distinct persons, a doctrine that we now call the Trinity, was a relatively straightforward concept and accessible enough, even with a cursory reading of the Scripture. Revealed it to babes. Kept it from the wise and prudent. Passages such as the one quoted above. Holy, 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 the Lord God, the Almighty, he who was, and he who is, and he who is coming. The apostolic fathers, the generation that followed the men who actually penned the New Testament, also felt that merely quoting scriptures was an entirely adequate way of discussing the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not until the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries did this term Trinity itself come into general use as a way of defending against the variety of heresies which sought to deny the various aspects of this unique triune nature of our God. But what earlier generations of Christians had taken completely for granted, based upon their common sense approach to reading the Bible, that God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are all God, and at the same time they are, in what we may call a personal way, also distinct from each other, God is one, God is also three. God, there is no contradiction between these statements. Simplest, best, most traditional definition of the Trinity is that God is one in essence and three in person. To put the doctrine in complete terms, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet at the same time, the Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. We can better understand this Trinity by first considering what is not in terms definition. I.e., what do we mean by one in essence, three in person? Well, God is one in essence, but that does not mean that only one person of the Trinity is deity. I'll say it again. God is one in essence, but that does not mean that only one person of the Trinity is deity. God is three in person. And all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are divine. Heresies of the past that have challenged the divinity of the members of the Trinity include adoptionism, asserting that Christ is the Son of God only in the sense of adoption, and that the Ebionite heresy, which taught that the teaching of Christ had only a human nature empowered by God's Spirit. Unitarianism, which asserted that the unipersonality of God, denying the deity of Christ and His Holy Spirit. But, you see, the Bible teaches that all three members of the Trinity are deity. God is one in essence, but that does not mean that only one of the persons of the Trinity is deity. God, the Father is God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord who is God, He who is and who was and is coming, the Almighty. And the Son is God. The world existed in the beginning, and we see in the beginning of this world, the Word, the Logos existed in the beginning. The Word was both present with the Father, God, before creation, and the Word was God in His own right. The same One was present with the Father, God, in the beginning. The Holy Spirit is God. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where this Lord's Spirit is, there is freedom. God is one in essence, but that does not mean that the Trinity has only one person, merely displaying three modes or aspects of Himself. That would be modalism. God has His Son hat on today, but His Father hat on tomorrow. You see, God is three in person, and all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are distinct persons rather than manifestations of a single, multifaceted person. Heresies of the past which have challenged the distinct personalities of the members of the Trinity included this modalism, the idea that Christ and the Spirit are merely modes of the Father's personality, docetism, the notion that Christ only seemed real. Christ only seemed real in that He was merely a phantom. Merely a phantom of sorts representing the Father's plan. The Bible clearly teaches that all members of the Trinity are distinct persons. The Father is a unique person in His own right, for He is distinct from the Son. Behold, I have arrived. In the scroll of your book, it is written about me to do your will, O my God. The Holy Spirit is a unique person in His own right, for He acts as a distinct person. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness in a similar way, for we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us also with anguished supplications, which words cannot express. God is three in person, but that does not mean that there is any inferiority or disparity of status, activity, or substance between the members of the Trinity, as would inevitably be the case in such if there was any human association. God is one in essence, and all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial partners in one and the same essence. Heresies of the past which have challenged the co-equality members of the Trinity include subordinationism, which alternatively asserted that either Christ or the Spirit is by nature inferior to the Father, and Arianism, all the Arians, taught that Christ is not entirely equal in divinity to the Father. But the Bible teaches that all three members of the Trinity are co-equal partners and partakers of the same essence. Glory be to God. Do not go around apologizing for him, as you need to make his doctrines fit into something you learned in school. Make no mistake, God is not mocked. They all possess a full and equal share of the status of this deity, as seen from the equal rank according to each in the formula of profession of faith of baptism. You see, Jesus came over and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go and make all nations my followers by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." One of my favorite verses in the Bible. "And lo, I will be with you until the end of the age," he says in another book. They all possess a full and equal share of this eternal function of the deity, as seen from their joint participation in creation. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our pattern." They all possess a full and equal share of the substance of his deity, as seen from the attribution of goodness to all three members in the apostolic benediction of 2 Corinthians, where grace, the policy of the goodness of God, love, the natural consequence or emanation of the goodness of God, and fellowship, the ultimate result of the goodness of God, are attributed to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, respectively. Beautifully done. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of the Father God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God is three in person, but that does not mean that the Trinity is composed of three or more different gods. God is one in essence, and all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are the sole joint partakers of that same essence, rather than three similar beings of similar essence in so-called Christian manner of pagan pantheons, and possess numerous deities of lesser and greater rank and the pecking order. Who do you think created the pecking order, friend? The Bible teaches that all three members of the Trinity alone share that same unique essence. The Father is revealed to be uniquely God. You were shown these things so as to know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other beside him. The Son and the Father are revealed to be uniquely and equally God. I and the Father are one, he said in John 10:30. The Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father are revealed to be uniquely God when he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Comforter to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he abides in you. He abides with you, and he will be in you." The Trinity in the Bible It best does us justice to the biblical statements on the subject of this matter to say that God is one in essence and three in person. You cannot get a clearer picture of what the Bible has to say about the Trinity when we combine any other or use any other traditional definition other than this. That one, all three members of the Trinity are divine persons. Two, that all three members of the Trinity are unique persons. Three, that all three members of the Trinity have co-equal and co-eternal essence. And four, lastly, that all three members of the Trinity share the same divine essence. Persons, essence, co-eternal, co-equal, unique, divine essence. Three members, divine persons. As can be seen from the numerous heresies we have discussed, sprung up to challenge this orthodox view of the statements of the Trinity, this doctrine can be difficult once to state in a proper biblical way if we go outside of these ways of trying to compare it. We do ourselves and God a serious disservice. God, we do a serious disservice to our Lord and Creator when we try to compare him to a three-leaf clover or a air being water, gas, and vapor. However, you try to dilute this unique biblical doctrine. From the actual statements contained in the Bible, we need not add any We felt that it is sufficient for the apostles and the apostolic fathers that it should be noted that these terms essence and persons were felt by some theologians of the early church to be quite controversial. Imagine that. We may talk of man's essence. We are all cut from the same spiritual cloth. What a dirty cloth it is. And man's personality, we are all uniquely individuals. Some of us are many individuals. It's 2023. But the essence of God is different from the essence of man. For one thing, all members of the Trinity share the same divine essence, you see. So the idea of personality in the Trinity is different from that of human persons. To take on one example, the absolute unity of agreement and the purpose of the Trinity throughout all eternity is not only quantitatively, but also qualitatively beyond human experience. Rightfully so. The lesson here is that rationalistic speculation, always dangerous when expounding the Bible, is even more to be avoided in the case of the Trinity, a doctrine that was not only fully revealed in the arrival of the New Testament, but what God has chosen to reveal about this doctrine, he has revealed it carefully and gradually, and the subject of the Trinity in the Old Testament is covered below. All these prophets, all of these, the words of the Torah, the Tanakh, he has carefully revealed his word gradually. Guarded this revelation by the doctrine. Made it beyond our human limitations to comprehend it. Maybe all too obvious. The all too obvious fact that the wrong ideas about the nature of the Trinity have historically posed a dire threat to the basis of the entire Christian faith. Just a little leaven in the loaf, and Satan can make the Trinity to be an association of gods or a modalism or any no different than paganism. One God in three hats, or Loki doing this and Loki doing that. Loki in his God hat, modalism Loki. Eliminating the importance, the efficacy of Christ's incarnation and sacrifice. Forgive me for using Loki and our Lord Jesus Christ's name in the same sentence. But in his loving wisdom, God has told us what we need to know most, giving us neither information that could be misinterpreted or any less than accurate illustrations that might do more harm than good. But to illustrate such a carefully protected doctrine has the potential of doing more harm than good. A fundamental problem with the illustrations of this type is that they contain necessarily all the potentially dangerous and untrue points of comparison. If too much stress be placed upon them, then we run the real risk of leading to heretical conclusions, a danger that far outweighs any good that may be done in attempt to shed some light on this subject. The number one objection to such illustrations is that God is divine. And since nothing and no one else is, any illustration will need be imperfect and inaccurate, a fact which may well explain why no such illustrations occur in the Bible. This is why he did this, and there's more. Historically, Satan attacks the doctrine of the Trinity, a teaching crucial to the integrity of our Christian faith. Having focused on the threefold sovereign personality of God and his deity in three persons, but the reality of the divine triune personality is precisely the point all illustrations in the Trinity miss of necessity, since there is nothing like the Trinity. The Trinity Triangle, the oldest of the Trinity illustrations, also in many ways the best, because of its non-doctrinal point of comparison, i.e. a triangle, merely serves as to organize visually the meaning imparted by the words, all three members of the Trinity are God, one in essence, yet they are distinct from each other, three in persons. It is a triangle, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one on each side, God in the middle. The Father is not, the Son is not, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Father is God, is Holy Spirit, is Son. Like the Trinity, mankind has multiple members, all possessed of similar spiritual essences. But in the illustration of the family of man, the Trinity share a unique divine essence, and their triune unanimity of their triune, I always have trouble with this word, forgive me. The triune unan, always have trouble with this one. Unanimity of purpose is unlike anything the realm of humanity has ever experienced. The triune unanimity. I still get it. That's a $5 word right there if I've ever seen one. Anthropomorphic unanimity. Triune unanimity. Say it 3 times fast. He will not appear. Because he's already here. The illustration of the human mind, like the Trinity, the mind can be said to be at once one thing, yet at the same time several things. Intellect, emotion, conscience, you know. And can dialogue with itself, and even be at cross purposes with itself. Some of you cross purpose with yourself right now. But the Trinity is composed of distinct divine personalities to which the inner workings of our psyches make a poor, poor comparison. Trust me, I see you every day. Illustrations from the world of nature, there are many things in the natural world which consist of distinct multiple parts, but at the same time constitute one complete whole. The chicken, the egg, the yolk, forget it. Distinguishable branches and roots in the trunk and all the same parts of the tree and the eggs of, without any of the three, you would no longer have an egg, friend. None of the illustrations of this sort really help explain the unique personalities of the Trinity, because there is nothing like it. Don't try to take illustrations from the physical realm. They all suffer the same objections that were lodged earlier. Light is yet, though in one, distinct. Radio is heard, visible light is seen, infrared is felt. The universe is one yet distinct, time, space, and matter. Time is one yet distinct, past, present, future. Space is one yet distinct, length, breadth, height. Matter is one yet distinct, energy, matter, phenomena. The most that can be said of these illustrations is that the extent that they remind us of the awesomeness and the wisdom and the power of God and the wisdom of keeping and heeding His commandments. The nature and the power of God creating these complex, wonderful things for us not to be taken for granted, but so often are. They may also help us to realize that the Maker is likely to be even more complex and wonderful, so as to accept what we know to be true about the Trinity, that is, one in essence, three in persons, even if it seems too complex or wonderful to be fully graspable, as we have said. Care must be taken that none of these illustrations is taken too far. Where Scripture is silent, we should be silent. God has a declarative will, a sovereign will, and He has a hidden will. Let it stay hidden. I urge you, friend, let it remain hidden. There's nothing in the hidden will of God for you to pry into. Lest by attempting to understand beyond what is written, we be led into a dangerous and extra-biblical rationalization-based loose analogies. If your analogies get loose, you know you're in trouble. Ain't nothing worse than a loose analogy. Can I get an amen? For the Trinity is often a good litmus test of our Christian faith. To accept it, one must accept not only that the existence of God, but the distinctiveness and the divinity of Jesus Christ, the true touchstone principle that divides believers from unbelievers. By distorting our understanding of the Trinity, the devil ultimately seeks to destroy our faith in Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it, the real focal point and the rationale for the satanic attacks that seek to confuse the issue of one in essence and three in persons is satanic. The role of the Trinity in the plan of God, a more valuable approach than the use of non-biblical illustrations, is to understand and the function of the Trinity described it in the Bible and how the Bible describes it. The scriptures have much to say about how God works in human history, and specific to our topic, what roles the individual members of the Trinity play in that work, the plan of God. God has not been operating in human history in an ad hoc or reactive basis. He has been working everything together for good. Since the moment of creation, the plan of God, in its own right, eschatology, at the end, will be helpful at this point to consider unique roles that individual members of the Trinity they play in executing this plan in time. For by doing so, we shall gain the biblical insight of the true nature of the Trinity. Collectively, the Trinity refers to themselves as God. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for God was Elohim, Elah, Eliah. Translated in the New Testament by the common word for God, we find Theos, or Theos. It's technically a plural word, meaning mighty one. Collectively, then, the Trinity share this appellation, pluralized, to express additional majesty, you see. Imagine that. Individually considered, however, members of the Trinity in the Old Testament are referred to most commonly by the Hebrew words Yahweh, translated in the New Testament by the common Greek word for Lord, Kyrios. A word that, as we have seen, calls special attention to the Lord's timeliness and dynamic being. These two names, God and Lord, emphasize respectively the unity of the Trinity in its threefold persons. Elohim is plural, but refers to the Trinity collectively, and the joint divine status of all the three individual members of the Trinity. Yahweh is singular, but can be used to refer to any of the Trinity's members individually. With the fuller revelation of the New Testament, following the revelation of the advent of Jesus Christ, we see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit give us an even clearer understanding of the roles of the Trinity. Therefore, of the Trinity itself. The Father is the first person of the Trinity. The origin, the term for the idea of the fatherhood of God, a designation well known from the New Testament, is also found in the Old Testament, Pentateuch. Onward. Onward. The word Father is first used for God in Deuteronomy 32 and 6. Is he not your father, the one who bought you? He is the one who made you and established you. Later in verse 18 of the same chapter, God is referred to as the rock who fathered you. The concept of the fatherhood of God can also be seen in Exodus 4:22, where Israel is referred to as God's firstborn son. Imagine that. The significance, the use of the name Father, is clearly intended to take as an analogy from human experience. Like the Father who sired us, he is our creator. Like a father, he is our authority figure, our trainer, disciplinarian, our teacher. And not to be underestimated, he is the one who cares for us and loves us deeply, who protects us and hopefully keeps us safe and wants us to know that we only want the truly best for our son, regardless of what we see as best. Being human, our earthly fathers had strengths and weaknesses, and despite their best intentions, had to act on the basis of imperfect information about what was best for us. But our Heavenly Father represents the perfect ideal of fatherhood. Amen. He acts toward us always in perfect love, for all He does for us is without question for our ultimate good. For whether He disciplines us or He blesses us, He does so in perfect knowledge of who we are and all that is in our hearts. The Father is referred to as the first person of the Trinity, i.e. the authoritative I person, because He speaks to us as I, directly manifesting His authoritative will as our God, creator and ruler of the universe. The Son is the second person of the Trinity. We will continue on this on our upcoming series. Thank you for listening to the Pale Horse Podcast. I'm your host, Kyle Savatier. Join us as we continue the Pale Horse Podcast.
Believer and firm God, vain pleasure, rock and top of God. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. Son of man, I die. Last Adam.
He is accessible to us today, to you today. May ye seek him while he shall be found. Thank you for joining us. Is he your God today? Oh, is he the Lord of your life? Glory, glory be to God. If you ask yourself and be honest with yourself, it might just scare you how fast you find him.